Thank you for listening to a Wednesday night class from Christ Church of Orinoco. For more information about these classes, or about Christ Church in general, visit us online at ccochurch.com. And now, here's this week's class.
So one of the things we've tried to do each week as we've gotten together is back up and look big picture again. And some of that may be, you know, hey, if you've missed. Some of that may be, I realize that we have a week in between our time together, and so it kind of helps put us back into context of where are we and help us become familiar with our surroundings again. So if I could, just back up again and remind us, chapters 2 and 3, really seeing chapter 1 as an introduction, even an introduction of who Jesus was. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, and they're dealing with two things. Number one is compromise of the covenant they've made with Jesus. Number two is suffering because of the covenant with Jesus. And the reason those two things are important to remember again is because in the seven seals, we had a creation that was in rebellion, but even there, some of those who were believers are in compromise. And the warning of the four horses is an Old Testament echo of a warning against the believers, the covenant people of God who were in compromise as well, let alone the nation. So I want us to recognize this flows, this church theme and what they're dealing with flows throughout these chapters as warnings and comfort for both cases. So obviously warning for compromise, comfort for suffering. Chapters 4 and 5, we had the Creator God sitting on the throne, and we had the King or Messiah, the Lion Lamb, Jesus, at the throne as well. And it really
brings someone who can open the seals.
You're correct. And so we have this, again, this reminder that as we see God on the throne, we have in the section we talked about last week, that chapter 6, the seven seals, what happens when creation doesn't recognize or want to acknowledge that God is on the throne? What if they want their own thrones? In fact, the four horses that ride, the first one is the rider of conquest, a rider who wants his own throne. And so we have this first horse that comes out that is really rejecting the idea that God is on the throne but wants his own throne, or humanity that wants their own thrones. And this section could be summed up. I'm trying to put a sentence on this for a sermon I'm getting ready to write. And one of the sentences would be this. Revelation 6 through 8 is one of the things that happen when men fight for their own thrones rather than falling before the throne. And so we have this creation that's in rebellion. And those images, again, are from the Old Testament. The four horses ride out in Zechariah, in order to teach the other nations a lesson that God is really God and that they cannot oppose God's people. And so, again, we have creation in rebellion, but also compromise of God's people. And this all becomes a warning in the seven seals that play out. Now, if you remember, we came to the end, the thunder, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, we came to the end at the end of 8:5, where we said there was silence in heaven, the day of wrath has come, and then we rewind. So in 8:6, we're going to have seven trumpets come out. And my suggestion for you is this. These seven seals and these seven trumpets are happening at the same time. It's just a different picture or a different angle of looking at the same time frame, which is the time from Jesus to the time till Jesus comes back. So it's the time of the cross to the time of the second coming, or the time of the ascension to the time where he descends and comes back again. And the nuance that is different is that this was a picture of what happens when creation is in rebellion. There will be war, there will be famine, there will be death, there will be conquest. Right now, we come to a different picture. And so, yeah, part of the picture this time is the question, will they ever repent? Or will they have a hard heart? And so what I want to do is kind of paint this picture of repentance. And what John does is he paints the picture of repentance using plagues and using trumpets, which were very much, again, Old Testament pictures that would have been familiar. So what we want to do is, as we have looked at the context of these chapters, is we also want to look to the context of the Old Testament and these images that are going to be so pervasive in this context. Because again, what happens is we look at some of these and we go, okay, where are locusts now? And here's what's happened historically. We go, what's a one-to-one in modern day with what looks like these locusts? And in the 70s, it was Vietnam, helicopters. And so that, oh, these look like helicopters, which my kids would go, yeah, locusts look like helicopters, sure, and dragonflies and everything else. And so that must be the plague of locusts. And perhaps what I'd say is maybe there is something spiritual behind a lot of things that happen in this world that are devastating. War does tend to ravage the earth, kind of like locusts do, don't they? Kind of like the four horses did. There's some parallels here. But at the same time, instead of physical plagues like we saw in Egypt, these seem to be spiritual plagues that plague humanity under the surface. Now, they manifest themselves physically as well, but it is a spiritual plague. And so we are a people who are also encountering, and I would say this, especially those who don't have the Holy Spirit, are encountering some of the plagues of that which is the enemy, that also give them warning. They have a choice. Do they repent or do they harden their heart? And that's the question that hangs over this entire chapter with this call of warning, trumpets that warn. Will you repent or will you harden your heart? And here's one of the things I know about pain and suffering is you never stay neutral about your view on God when you're suffering. You don't. It's the craziest thing. I've walked with plenty of people through suffering to know this. Suffering does one of two things. It either brings you to God or causes you to harden your heart toward God. It really does become one or the other. And that doesn't mean that you can't ever kind of come back to a place of a softened heart, but suffering does tend to push us in one way or the other. And very much like Egypt and like Pharaoh, these plagues are meant to cause either repentance or further hardening of hearts. And there's interplay there. God plays a role in Egypt and in Pharaoh's life. In fact, if you went back and read that story, God hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And you're like, which one is it? And the answer is, yes. But if Pharaoh would have softened his heart, God could have worked and softened his heart as well. We see that in other places as well. And so we see this dynamic that's interesting as the interplay. So I want to open up with this second section on your handout, looking at the plagues in Egypt from Exodus chapter 9 and 10, and looking at five points of contact with our text today. So these are maybe overly simplistic, but I hope they're helpful in building a framework. Number one, plagues warned of God's looming full judgment. Eventually, the 10th plague was going to be the death of the firstborn. But perhaps even Israel saw as a further plague or a further judgment the Red Sea moment when the Red Sea collapses over top of the entire army of Egypt and God conquers them in one fell swoop. Which, remember what I said in Revelation? You can't do war with God. You're right. You cannot battle with God. And so they would see almost an 11th plague as being that conquering moment of Egypt and the armies of the emperor. Don't miss the parallel. That which was Pharaoh over God's people, enslaving them, and that which is the emperor of Rome, Domitian, enslaving God's people or oppressing God's people. There's a lot of polemic, a lot of political nuance that's in this as well. So they have that dynamic. So now here's number two. Plagues demonstrated God's sovereignty over Pharaoh, over the emperor, and some of you with number three mentioned this last week, as well as the word is polemic. It's the idea of a mockery or a battle or speaking harshly against the idols of Egypt. So down below, you see the 10 plagues. All of these were an attack on idols that Egypt had. And so it very much was God saying, I am the living God, and these are false gods. And we're going to see that again here, is these plagues attack areas of humanity that sometimes we've built up as gods. Now, we might not always call them idols. You're going to see later on people crying out because the economy has collapsed, because the economy of a nation collapses. And they cry out, whoa, woe is me. Because why? Because I don't have money. And they're merchants and they're sailors and those types of things. We're going to see some idols attacked in the Revelation text as we move along. Number four, the plagues predominantly serve to expose hardened, unrepentant hearts. And number five, the Exodus occurs after these plagues come. So think about this picture. Plagues come. And then God's people are taken where? Into the wilderness. But eventually to the promised land. And so if that is a mere image or a picture of what's happening here, God has taken us through Egypt into the wilderness, but will take us into the promised land eventually. There's a picture here of what's going on. Now, in the midst of that, some of the Egyptians, we fail to see this sometimes, but there it is in Exodus chapter 12, some of the Egyptians repented. And they followed Israel into the desert, into the wilderness. Some of them married and became family, but some of them became part of Israel. Some of them repented. That's true here as well. Some of the Israelites, on the other hand, did not seal their door at Passover. And God's judgment became their judgment as well. And so this final plague was their plague. And so compromise is still part of this background. Compromise of God's people who don't do what he asks them to do. And then a part of this as well is that God doesn't give his full wrath at the beginning. He gives warning, he gives warning, he gives warning, he gives warning. 10 different times he gives warning, or 9 different times he gives warning, and then his full wrath comes. And we've already heard that, seen that, that God is patient and he wants more to come, and this, the number is not yet complete, it's not yet full. And that seems to be a little bit of the echo that takes place here. Plagues and the Exodus is a major backdrop story, not only for Revelation, but for all of the New Testament. Jesus sits down with his disciples. This body, or this bread, is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. That's Exodus in the background. And so if you're not able to see Exodus and read Exodus through much of the New Testament, you'll miss quite a bit of it. So let me also talk about a second picture we're going to see. It's another Bible story that many of us grew up with, and if you didn't, it doesn't take long for us to understand and hear the story. It's the story of the fall of Jericho. Now, historically, if we're going to put this into context of where it took place, think about the power of this. Plagues happened in Egypt to lead people, God's people, out of Egypt into the wilderness. They go to Mount Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments, they get the God's covenant, they become God's people, they are, because of their lack of faith, they are in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, they cross the Jordan River. And the first thing they do in the Promised Land is they come to a city known as Jericho. So what we have here as two key images in our text today are the two bookends of this journey of Exodus into the Promised Land. Exodus into the Promised Land. And Jericho is interesting because seven trumpets sound. Seven different warnings, but the seventh one brings the final judgment. The walls crumble down. This is somewhat interesting in the sense that the people who blew the seven trumpets were priests. The seven angels, we learned at the beginning of chapter 8, they look like priests. So there's a little bit of some narrative echo going on here. This Jericho city, the reason God was bringing judgment into this territory of Canaan, or the Canaanite territory, was because of idolatry. Not just to clean the land for his people, not just to clear the land so that his people had land, there was judgment taking place because of idolatry of this people as well. God in the Old Testament uses other nations to judge when we have rejected him as our creator and king. So we have God on the throne, those who reject him, when we fail to repent, he does bring judgment. That's true of Jericho. And so it wasn't just God said, oh, there's a city, take that city. No, it was definitely a judgment on a people as well. And so because of that, this city fell. Now we're going to see cities fall in our text as well. Because trumpets are such a big deal, the following two block texts, I'm not going to read them aloud, but I do want to set some context for you. Trumpets were a big deal in Israel. Some of you have seen like the shofar, like horn trumpets. They had brass trumpets or metal trumpets. They had different kinds of trumpets that they would blow. But it was a big deal. In fact, as you read these texts, the first one is this. It's Exodus 19. It's when they come out of the land of Egypt. So again, we're putting this in context. Plagues. We leave the land of Egypt. We come to the mountain where God's going to give his covenant. And guess what happens? They blow trumpets. So they blow trumpets in the very presence of God. And this is this reminder that they are in the presence of God, but God has called them to be his people. And we see that in verse 16 of chapter 19. In Numbers chapter 10, we have all kinds of reasons there to blow trumpets. You blow trumpets because they're camping. You blow trumpets when you're time to pick up camp. You blow trumpets when there's a warning that there's an army coming. You blow trumpets when you're going to war. You blow trumpets when it's time to worship. You blow trumpets. And at the very end, the verse that says, these are to be a reminder before you that I am the Lord your God. trumpets were supposed to be something they used all the time as warnings, as signals. And so here we have, again, this trumpet seven times that's blowing, and it is, again, a sign of warning as well as a call to worship in a number of ways. So we can see some of those overlapping nuances. Thoughts, questions thus far? That's kind of setting some background before we get to the text. Any thoughts on that so far? Okay. What I don't want to do is like just go fast. We have a lot of text, so if you have a moment where you're like, okay, run that by me again, I might need to run it by myself again at times too, okay? So please, you know, put on the brakes if we need to. So chapter 8, verse 6, and we'll just read this block. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, they prepared to blow them. The first one blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And again, notice heaven and earth and the scenery of where these are taking place. We had hail at my house the other day, golf ball size hail. My kids were terrified, honestly. It was loud at our house. And I said, you know, Revelation, they talk about hail that's mixed with fire. My kids are like, oh, like that'd be crazy. Remember, you can go back to the front page and go, oh, like he's mixing some of these plagues together. You're right. It's intensification. It's saying this is going to be ongoing, but it's also going to be worse. And so we have these plagues. We're going to ask the question, big picture question at the end, what are these? But notice this, they're on the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. Now, as we've talked about, seven seals said a quarter when things are destroyed. Now we have a third. When we get to the seven bowls, it's going to be all. Okay? This is that intensification. Things are getting more intense as we get to the end of this book. And so we're right in the middle of it right now. And so we have a third of the earth being burned up. And a third of all the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. Sounds like Egypt, doesn't it? And a third of the living creature in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and springs and waters. This is where it gets a little bit weird, as if it hasn't been weird already. The name of the star is Wormwood, which, by the way, means bitter. We'll come back to that. And the third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light were darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, otherwise like a third of the night. And so we have some interesting things going on here, obviously. Number one, notice these four categories, four meaning impacting all creation. We have the idea of earth, salt water, fresh water, and celestial bodies. We have those four categories of creation. All of creation is going to be impacted. But we also have the number seven here as well, if you were to even break it down further. We have earth, sea, rivers, spring, sun, moon, star, seven. Those are both very much John's numbers that he likes to categorize things in. In other words, all of creation is going to be impacted by these plagues. Some of the images are, we talked about this as we introed this morning before we started recording. We see images and we want to make one-to-one connections. What is the mountain? What is the star? And I think those are good questions. We should ask those questions. Even as we paint the picture, we should go, what do mountains typically mean for apocalyptic literature, for prophetic literature? What do mountains mean in the Old Testament? The best we can do as we study this is that a lot of times mountains in Old Testament prophecy were equated or are pictured as nations. So when nations are taken and they're thrown down, or when mountains are taken and they're thrown down, it's like a nation that seems stable. And all of a sudden, it's just thrown into the sea, and you're like, I thought that was stable. I thought that was something that was never going to be moved. And that seems to be some of the picture. Is this a warning toward Rome, that Rome, you're gonna fall? Or is this just a general picture that nations that you think are stable are going to be thrown down? And that's part of the plagues that come, these warnings that come that say humanity is not as in control as they think they are. And you know this is true throughout history. Nations fall into seas all the time. They get taken over, they collapse, they fold, and you're like, how did that happen? And, you know, that's one of those things that oftentimes when we read the newspaper, we're like, Russia, North Korea, China, when is that going to be true for our nation? We ask those kinds of questions. Maybe not a bad question. And maybe it's not a one-to-one picture, Maybe this isn't a prediction of America falling someday. Maybe it's a picture more of Rome falling, which, understand, they just as much would have thought there's no way Rome could fall. You realize the people in Jerusalem never thought the temple could be destroyed either. Jesus is like, no, not a stone's going to be left on top. And Jesus, in his description of that, talks about celestial bodies and this kind of imagery. So it's very common in the ancient world to talk about, and here's the reason why, to talk about celestial things or things are in creation that look like they're firm and fixed, and use those in reference to talk about things that also look firm and fixed, like nations and political entities and kings that look like they're permanent, and then to recognize, no, they're not permanent. Sometimes you use those things in creation that look like they're permanent to say, when those things start falling, everything falls apart. And that's part of what's going on here, I think, is the chaos of things that look like they should be stable. And the question maybe is this. Let me get maybe devotional. The question becomes this. What do you put your security in? Do you put security in nations, economies? You know, I was listening to, unfortunately, I listened to talk radio. I was listening to, like, all the uncertainty the other day. And, like, technological uncertainty of, should we even have smart TVs in our houses? Because the CIA might be recording us. And all these types of things. And honestly, you can get so wrapped up in having your security or a lack of sense of security that it does feel like the world is unraveling at the seams. That's part of the feeling, the emotion, the painting that's going on here. But we also have this star that falls to the earth, and it's wormwood. Now, this wormwood was a bitter herb that would be used by an enemy to pollute water. And so if you were at war, you would actually poison someone's water with this. And again, this question of star, we've already seen stars given one-to-one correlations in Revelation. Stars early on were given correlation to angels that represented churches or represented in other places, other literature, nations. And so perhaps this is like the mountain that falls, the nation that falls, the representative of that nation that falls. But whatever the case is that it looks like all of creation is impacted by this fact that nations are going to rise and nations are going to fall. And that this is going to be part of that warning that not everything is as stable as it should be. Therefore, we should repent. Now, I say all that to say this. There may be more direct for John's audience one-to-one connection with this than what I'm painting right now. Perhaps this is a indication to them that Rome, that looks like they're oppressing you, that is persecuting you, Rome's not going to be around forever. They're not going to be the empire that they are right now at all times. They will fall. They will be judged as well. And if that is the case, if that is part of the warning that's going on here, it is an echo of a warning for all people who experience oppression by nations like that. It's a template that can get applied over and over and over again. So as we continue to paint the picture, the imagery doesn't get much easier. But we come, notice again, by the way, that we have the same structure with the seven seals. We had four horses. Here we had kind of those first four trumpets that blow that all become plagues. And then we have a little bit of a different nuance with that fifth trumpet and fifth seal. So chapter 8, verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle. And when you hear eagles, they should be kind of eerie. I don't know if you've ever known someone afraid of birds. I have a family member who's like highly afraid of birds, which is really fun to go to the beach and like get bread and just like start throwing bread around, you know. We were actually at the beach with our kids, and our kids were very little, and we were eating a picnic, and my kids, like, it was a panic moment, like kids screaming, moms like picking up stuff, and I'm just laughing. Birds can be kind of scary. Now, in the Old Testament, birds were a symbol of God's judgment. And even birds kind of hovering over a battlefield is an ominous sign. And you kind of can picture that. But we also have God saying to his people, if you do not follow my covenant, in just as many words, you'll be eaten by birds as one of the signs of judgment for them to compromise. So this eagle flying overhead is interesting. Eagles also, think about it, this is time before airplanes. They had an interesting perspective on the world, a unique perspective on the world. I've always loved flying. I wanted to be a pilot and astronaut when I was a little kid. I love flying. And it is. It's an interesting perspective on the world. Eagle is also one of the symbols of Rome. And if if that is true, if these mountains and this angel, this being that falls, and there's this plague of waters and this plague of creation that happens, similar to Egypt, this nation that seems like it's permanent, that gets judged by God. If this is true here, perhaps this is a little bit of a mockery of Rome. No, God is over you. You're not over God. So this angel cries out with a loud voice. It flies overhead, and it says three times, not blessed are, but woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now, in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth are not people who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who dwell on the earth are those who have made their home here, and they don't recognize the throne of God in chapter 4 and 5. So understand that. We have already in chapter 7 been sealed, and we are marked for another place. That this dwell on the earth phrase is not describing believers. So woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the other three angels are about to blow. Reminds me a little bit, by the way, of Moses coming in to Pharaoh going, okay, let God's people go, let God's people go. Soften your heart, repent, and there's warning that takes place. So in the fifth angel, in chapter 9, we have again a star that falls from heaven. And as we look at this, it does seem to be a picture of maybe, I think we'd probably call him Satan. You know that there's a lot of narrative about Satan and his background story that, like, we don't actually know from the Bible. You ever done this study? I don't know if you have or not, and it's okay if you haven't. To like try to find out like the backstory on Satan and who he is, there's not a lot in the Bible about it. You're actually going to come up with more non-answers than answers. For instance, one of the questions about Satan is, how did Satan become like God's adversary? I mean, Satan means accuser and devil means adversary. So enemy and accuser. Accuser is the idea of what we see in the book of Job, where he comes to God's presence. Hear that, by the way. The book of Job, where he comes to God's presence and he says, well, what about your servant Job? I mean, he's kind of had a cushy life. He probably won't be faithful to you if you take all this away from him. He's accusing Job. It's a courtroom image. And so he's acting as an attorney in that story that says he's not the guy you think he is. And so God takes what? His family and his belongings and his health, and he's still faithful. And Satan in that moment is disproven. Job is held up as, even though he has questions, he doesn't even get all his questions answered, does he? Of like, why suffering happens? God's like, well, because I'm God, and I understand things bigger than you, but I will take care of you. And Job's like, okay. I mean, he doesn't like take it that easy. He's having a heart, but God eventually restores him. And it does become this picture we have of Satan, is that he does come before God and has these accusations. Now, in Revelation, here's what I'm going to suggest to you. In Revelation, it seems to picture that Satan is actually cast down at the cross out of the presence of God rather than sometime at the beginning of creation. That doesn't mean that he's good before then, because we see that in the book of Job. But it's at the cross where Satan is no longer able to accuse. In other words, because Jesus has forgiven you and you are his and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, Satan can never say, well, what about them? Look at their sin. He can no longer stand and say they're guilty. No, they're not. They've been cleansed. And so we do see this picture of Satan falling. If that is true of what this angel is here, this star that is falling, perhaps that's the picture we have here. Nevertheless, this is pictured as someone who does battle against humanity or has it out for humanity. We're going to see that come up again in chapter 12. So this fifth angel blows his trumpet. I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. And he was given the key. There does imply with key some authority there, doesn't there? If you have keys to something, you have access, you have authority, you have some of that. Now, Jesus ultimately is given the keys to the abyss and the keys to death and Hades. He's going to have ultimate authority. Now, notice this key is given to him. It implies that God is on the throne, even when at moments it appears that evil has its day on earth. And so that's some of the, it's what's called a divine passive there. So he opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, It's an abyss. It's a bottomless pit. It's a deep pit. And from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened from the smoke of the shaft. And the smoke came, from the smoke came locusts on the earth. Now, I'm not really like a farmer. And so locusts don't mean a whole lot to me. But I really like growing green grass in my yard. That's my dad was a golf course guy. Growing up, he was a golf course superintendent. He took care of grass. And I have a mole in my front yard right now. And it is driving me crazy. I cannot figure out how to get rid of this thing. And at the same time, for those who were in agricultural world in the first century world, locusts were devastating. They brought famine. Think about the four horses. They brought famine. They brought death. They brought plague. And at the same time, this plague here, Echo of Egypt, is not going to be physical. It's going to be spiritual. The picture, the image is going to be like an earthly plague, but it's going to be a spiritual one. These are locusts that come on the earth, but they come out of the spiritual realm, this abyss that is there. And they're given power, like the power of the scorpions of the earth. So now they're locusts that fly and come out of nowhere in huge swarms, and they sting like scorpions. I can't think of anything more terrifying, to be honest, other than maybe they look like a spider. So we have these scorpions as well. And notice the scorpions of the earth. They look like that. They're given power like that. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Is that an echo of chapter 7? Yes. This, unlike the seals, is a different perspective of the same story. In the seals, we're reminded no matter what happens, you're going to be safe. You'll be okay. This one is a reminder to those who dwell on the earth, no, you're not going to be okay unless you repent. So this one, more than the seals is a promise. This one is a warning. If I'm going to distinguish between the two pictures, the first one is a promise to the believer. Now, there's nuances of warning to those who dwell on the earth as well. But the nuance here is that of a warning, is that if you do not repent, these are going to be the things that will happen to you. These will be the things that happen to those who dwell on the earth. They were allowed to torment them. We're talking spiritual torment that also comes out in physical torment as well. And you look around the world like we did with the four horses, and you see the news, you see the headlines, and you go, are we a people afflicted not only physically but also spiritually? And I would go, yes. And I would say, are some of the things that we deal with in our culture, we wouldn't necessarily say it's demon possession. But would we say that there is a spiritual plague that impacts our culture? And honestly, when you look around, sometimes you go, yeah. We are people who have more than any other, we are wealthier than any other culture in the history of the world. And yet we worry more, have more anxiety. This is true for even, I mean, some of us and some of me. We have more concern and worry, but we could even go deeper and darker than that. And we could go to the things that people do. I was reading a story the other day and going, how am I going to raise a 10-year-old girl and protect her in this world? There's spiritual plagues that are in the back lots of our world that I'm like, I don't even want to acknowledge that's there, but it's there. People are afflicted by these types of things. And we could talk about human trafficking and pornography and those types of things. We could talk about other elements. We could talk about things that seem much more on the surface. These seem to be the kinds of torment that is there. Now, they torment the people for 5 months. Here's my best guess on what that 5 months is about. Number one, it's not forever. But the best guess I have on this, what commentators say, is that the life cycle of locusts, I've never studied them firsthand, but apparently the life cycle of locusts that were common in this area were about 5 months. And so it is kind of they're not going to live forever. It's not going to exist forever. That seems to be the picture here, but I don't know if I can make that strong one-to-one. But they were to torment them, not to kill them, and their torment was to be like the torment of a scorpion that stings someone. Notice a little bit like the book of Job. They weren't to kill them. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. The only relief for those who are not finding life in the Lamb, the living water in the Lamb, is to hope for death. That's a pretty despairing place to be. And that's the nature of this torment. And that's the nature of these hardened hearts, is that I just need to find a way out. And I want you to hear the despair and hopelessness in this chapter, because even if we aren't always able to see the one-to-one connection, what is this angel? Is this you know, is this Satan? Is this this nation? The painting here is that of despair. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts are like horses prepared for battle. And I want to pause just a minute here. This is kind of interesting. Some of the paintings that are the picture and the painting that's going to be here is of enemies that were known to Israel or known to people like Rome that would come from the other side of the river and be like locusts and devastate the landscape. In fact, one of Rome's strongest threats would come, they would actually divert the water of the river and come across the river and devastate the landscape. And they would ride horses like this, and they would have the long hair that's often pictured this way. And perhaps it's a little bit of a painting of the people that Rome feared the worst or the most being put into kind of this spiritual picture of an enemy that has a threat against us. And so they're prepared for battle. Their heads are what look like crowns of gold, and their faces like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. This was true of Rome's enemy. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates and breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots rushing into battle. They have tails that sting like scorpions and the power to hurt people for 5 months that is in their tails. They have as a king over them. And notice the king in contrast to the king. Okay, this is the rebellion of the spiritual realm as well as the creation realm to the king. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. This is part of what makes me think it is a picture of Satan here. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, it's Apollyon. Now, that name, both of those names merely mean destroyer, the one who wants destruction. And that's a picture of Satan himself. I mean, that is what he's most interested in, is destroying as much as what God called good as possible. And not only God's creation, but also God's people. That's what he wants. That's his agenda. So if it's accuser, which is his name, if it's adversary, which is his name, or if it's these two names given him here, destroyer, that's his agenda, that's his goal. And so this is the first woe. This is that eagle crying over saying, woe to creation, woe to you, because this is what is true right now. And so the Bible doesn't give us every answer that we desire about the spiritual realm. I don't know, maybe there's part of me that kind of wishes I knew more about like how demons work. Sometimes Jesus says things about demons, I'm like, what do you mean by that? Like, they'll go back and they'll find others and they'll come back with seven more and they'll fill that house again, meaning that person. You're like, what does that mean? I do know this, and I've said this before to you all. Probably with our modern mindset, that we're coming out of modernism, but with our scientific post-enlightenment modern mindset that says this is it, creation is it, physical realm is it, we've sometimes denied spiritual realities. And I think Satan goes, well, that's good, because if you don't think God exists, that's good. But the more we acknowledge spiritual realities, you just watch some of the TV right now, and you go, I think we're opening up ourselves to spiritual realities a little bit more, more and more and more. Part of me goes, will we start to see more of this be more in our face and more out in the open? Now, I go to a place like Haiti, and they're very open to the idea of spiritual realities. And I think I've told you this before. Like, they're the ones who will throw their kids in a mud pit so that their kids can be possessed by a demon so that they can prophesy so that mom and dad can make money from their kid. And this is just common practice to them. And we're having this dialogue with people who are there. We're like, what do you mean? And that's part of their economy. They've so integrated and recognized that the spiritual world and the physical world are one that they've kind of just embraced that. That's a different world than what we live in. But it's an hour and a half flight from Florida. Now, they're also in a context that recognizes the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God to transform lives. And so I want to recognize both of those things being true as well. So I look at that culture in Haiti and I go, okay, what is true there that's out in the open that people acknowledge, is that also true here, but it's a little bit more hidden behind the veil, a little bit more, you know, behind what we would call this physical world is all there is, that veil that we have. There's a story of a witch doctor down there who, there is a kid who was brought, and I met her, she was brought to the witch doctor, and obviously they're just out in the open. They've dedicated their island to Satan back in their founding. I mean, that was part of their founding of Haiti, coming out of kind of colonialism. And so this voodoo witch doctor had a girl who was brought to him by her parents who was bit by a dog. And medicine down there is not something that is pervasive. It's not everywhere. And the parents that brought her obviously are wanting her to have healing. And the solution from the witch doctor was to go find the dog, cut the hair off of the dog, pack the wound with hair of the dog. And so like our medical team is like helping do surgery on this girl. And they're like, what is this hair? like trying to figure it out. Of course, it had been infected and so many other things going on. There's another family that had gone to a witch doctor down there, and I can't remember if this is the same girl or not. I don't think it is. But the solution for her sickness was to pour battery acid from a car battery over her head. And she's coming in with, and that is this kind of thing. And I just want to, it's not just impoverished nations. We do things and people are inflicted by things today that we go, I don't understand. I don't understand why you're doing that. And I don't mean to get into areas of personal space, but we know that there are things that people do inflict pain on themselves that on a one-to-one surface don't make sense, but they just want to release from the pain. And so you see things like drug abuse, or you see things like alcohol abuse, or you see things like cutting, or you see things like sexual abuse, and you go, why? And some of it is they're so inflicted by this spiritual plague that is in our world that they just want some sort of relief, and they find it wherever they can. And unfortunately, that is this picture. So I want us to see the picture and go, yeah, we still see that happening today in our world. And so we have this sixth trumpet that comes out. And so sixth trumpet comes out, blows his trumpet. We're getting ready for a pause here. Blows his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar before God. Now remember, this is not on earth. This is in heaven because the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. The altar earlier, if we remember in the narrative, is where those who were slain, martyred, their blood was at the base of that altar. Now another thing about altars that is interesting, the altar of God, is that if you were guilty or you had harmed someone, committed manslaughter is what it would be, you would actually run to the four horns, these four pegs on the side of the altar, and you'd grab hold of them and you'd plead for mercy. That's a little bit of this picture. It's also most likely how they tied down the sacrifice if it was a living sacrifice. But the biggest picture is probably this idea of grabbing on and pleading for mercy if you were guilty. So this voice comes from the four horns of the altar saying, the sixth angel who has the sixth trumpet, and here's what he says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and that day and that month and that year were released to, this time not just harm, but notice it's amplified, kill a third of mankind. So now things are being amplified up. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, those who rode them. They wore breastplates of color, the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By the way, sulfur and smoke should remind you a little bit of Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities that were judged for their idolatry and their actions. But these three, notice, plagues. These are still plagues. These three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses in their mouths and their tails are like serpents with heads, and by the means they wound. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons or idols of gold or silver or bronze or stone or wood, which cannot see or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And you might go back and start counting some of those. I didn't do that for you. Some of those, I'm not really sure if some of those equal seven or four or how that lines out. Sometimes it's just a list. But here's what I want to say about that. So we have this rider, this horse that now brings death. It reminds us a little bit of the 10th plague in Egypt, doesn't it? Like the angel that comes through the Passover moment and brings death on the people who did not paint their doorposts, the people who did not repent. That's this image. It's this final warning that says, repent, repent, no, repent. And it's this 10th plague. And if you remember what happened with the seven seals, is number six was this final epic moment. And number seven was the end. It was just silence. And that's a little bit of what's going on here. This is that final epic moment. No, now it's they're able to kill. There's total devastation. But the reality is, even then, people will not repent. And it's this spiritual darkness that covers this scene that becomes part of the reason that it's devastating. And again, we look at some of these things like plague and fire and smoke and the horse and the lion's head. And I think more than anything, it is picturing this picture of the fact of the enemy that we face, that he is fierce, that he will stop at no end, that he is devastating. He is the destroyer. And at the same time, we're reminded, no, God is on his throne. And Egypt is Egypt, and Pharaoh is Pharaoh. And those who harden their hearts will harden their hearts, but the end will come. The end will come. And this is that sign of judgment. Which, by the way, even in Egypt, we kind of go, this destroyer angel, is this like a good angel or is this a bad angel? Well, it's sent by God. It doesn't necessarily mean one or the other. And again, it's one of those narratives where I'd go, I wish I knew more about like the hierarchy of angels and demons and how that all plays out. But the Bible kind of goes and says nothing about most of it. And so we're left with a little bit more of a picture than we are a description, a scientific description. Questions thus far. We're about 12 after 10. We have about 15 minutes. We will not get through this entire handout. Questions thus far. Okay, the picture is thus far devastating. And it is of people who are earth dwellers, not of believers. So lest we be in despair. Our picture was the seven seals. We are sealed. No matter how bad it gets here, we're okay. We can rest. We can trust. Yes. And so this next section, chapters 10 going into 11, is the pause. Remember what we did earlier? We had the four horses. We had those who were slain. We had pause. We had a counting of God's people, 12 tribes. We had this crowd that no one could count. Still the same group of people, different picture. But they're sealed. They're safe. This pause is interesting because I think the pause is this. The pause, if I'm going to give you a big picture of it, and then we'll get into the detail, the pause is this. What are God's people doing during all this? While the earth is being plagued, what are God's people doing? Now I want to ask you this question. What was Moses doing? Moses was God's messenger who was still sent to this people who would not repent. How many times? 10 times. 10 times Moses comes in and says, let my people go. Let them worship God. Let them go into the promised land. Let them go worship. And 10 times he's turned away. The picture that's going to be in chapters 10 and 11 is not only of Moses, but it's also of Elijah. Which Elijah goes not only to a rebellious people, his own people, but also to the surrounding nations. And again, is the spokesperson, mainly to his own people. So we have compromise that comes back, and this picture of the idea of even Egypt. So we have this picture of Moses and Elijah, these two witnesses that come again and again and give warning again and again. And the question becomes this, will people listen? And their words bring ultimate judgment because people are ultimately guilty because they don't listen to these words. But these two witnesses also are speaking God's word. They're speaking God's word in here. And some of the image coming out of Ezekiel is that of a scroll that is consumed and it tastes bitter and it tastes sweet. Now, I want to say this. Ezekiel was told to go preach unto his people a word of repentance. Tell the people to repent. But if they don't repent, they're going to be judged. But if they do repent, God's going to be faithful. Or God is faithful. God's always faithful. And he'll bring them back to a state of repentance. Now, that's the bittersweet message. That's a bitter, sweet and sour scroll. Is that it's sweet in the sense that God is faithful and God is loving and God gives repentance and God restores his people. But it's sour in the fact that sometimes God's people won't repent. And sometimes people won't repent. And so these Old Testament pictures flesh out the backdrop to chapters 10 and 11. So we have this. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He's wrapped in a cloud. He has a rainbow over his head. Notice this looks a lot like God from chapter 4 and 5. At the very least, God's representative coming from the presence of God. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. Very much pictures from chapter 1 and 4 and 5. He had a little scroll in his hand. And on his right foot, he stood on the sea. And on his left foot, he stood on the land. He's over all creation. This is a giant picture. Well, I guess you could stand on the sea and the land and just be like right there, I guess. And so verse 3, he called out in a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write down what I heard from heaven saying, and then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders had said and do not write it down. Now this becomes really weird. So seven seals, seven trumpets. I hadn't told you about the seven thunders yet. And seven bowls. Problem with the seven thunders is John's told not to write it down and not to tell us what it said. I have no idea, honestly, what's going on here. The best guess I have about these seven thunders is this idea that in the Old Testament, there were a set of seven sets of plagues in Leviticus 26 if you rejected God. And so it would be four different sets of judgments, and all of them having seven in them. That's my best guess of what's going on here. I think one of the things we can take from it is that Revelation doesn't tell us everything. It tells us, you're right, it tells us what we need to know, but it doesn't tell us everything. There are some things that are still kept. It's kind of like Jesus saying in his prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, that day and hour, here's what it's going to look like. You're going to see the signs of the heavens. You're going to see the weather. If you can predict the weather, you can predict this. And so run for the hills. Don't stay in Jerusalem. If you're a mother, you should take your kids. You should get out. If you're pregnant, you should leave. But then he says about that day and that hour, no one knows except the Father himself. And you're like, wait, like, I want to know more. And he's like, no. That's it. And he's talking about that second coming, his return. Because the people in Israel thought that the destruction of the temple was going to be the end. They couldn't picture life beyond that. Like, once the temple is destroyed again, that's the end. And Jesus is like, no, that's actually this. And about that other day, you don't know. And the Father knows. So there is some sense of uncertainty or unknown about that. And for some of us, including myself, that can be rather frustrating. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created earth. That's a good echo. And what is in it? And the earth and what is in it? And the sea and what is in it? And here's what he said. There will be no more delay. Remember what we have in the pause? It brings us right up to the end. Okay? We had these plagues that brought death, like the last plague of Egypt. Okay, that's it. We're done. So this no more delay is pushing us right to that end. But in the days of the trumpets, the calls will be sounded by the seventh angel, and the mystery of God will be, notice again, the word fulfilled, accomplished. So the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, will bring us to the end. Now it's yet to happen. Verse 8, the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to him who had the little scroll, and he said, take it and eat it. Which, you know, if I brought like the Bible and rolled it up and said, here's what's for breakfast, you'd be like, look at me a little weird too. This is an Old Testament story, as I've already mentioned. And so it would have been familiar in a vision format from Ezekiel chapter 2. So take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter and make you sick to your stomach, but in your mouth it'll taste sweet as honey. I took the scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. When I ate it, it made my stomach bitter. Here's why. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, kings. Why is this a bitter scroll? Because it's also a message of judgment. It's a message of promise, seven seals. It's also a message of judgment. These two back to back, and I'm not saying this is what the little scroll is saying, but this is an example of it. That's what this message is. It's one of hope. It's also one of devastation, depending on how much you acknowledge the throne in your life. And so it's very much a symbol of warning. So we turn the page and we'll get through this section. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Backdrop on this section of chapter 11. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel is told to measure the temple. And it's really a long section of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. It's a strange thing. And part of it is because the temple had been destroyed. The idea of measuring the temple is the idea that God is either A, going to rebuild it, or he's going to keep it secure. But more than anything, it is talking about God knows his people and he knows who they are. Kind of like God counting. When God counts, he knows you're there. You ever take a field trip with a bunch of junior hires? One of the worst field trips I ever had to take. I was taking a group of junior hires as a new youth minister. I was 23 years old to downtown St. Louis to Believe Conference for CIY. We had 45 junior hires, and I had kids who had not walked across a city crosswalk before. I mean, I had one kid who just like stepped out in the middle of the street, and I had to like pull him back as like a city bus drives by, right? Like the idea of counting, of course, is something we did every time we went 1, 2, 3, 4. I learned other methods to do that. Teachers probably could teach me lots of different things. I learned to break them up in small groups, and then those small group leaders were supposed to count and make sure they had everybody, and then I'd ask the five group leaders, do we have everybody? Yeah, we had everybody. I know a youth group who left a kid at a gas station before because they didn't count. And they all got in the bus, they all kept driving, and they got quite a ways down the road. This kid didn't have a cell phone until mom and dad were able to get hold of the bus and say, hey, Johnny's back at the gas station. Could you imagine? I just can't imagine. God, on the other hand, knows. He counts. He measures. And that's part of this image in Ezekiel. It's part of the image here. And so this idea is that God is measuring those people who are His and the images of a temple. Now, the temple on earth is destroyed. Well, no, because wherever God's people worship, they are the temple. You know that from Paul. And so we have this measuring rod that was given to him to measure like a staff. Obviously, kind of like a tape measure, but it's solid. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given to the nations for them to trample for. Now we're going to get into these one half of seven, 42 months. These are going to end up being the kind of a number that's going to repeat again and again, 1,260 days. And we're going to have this half of seven number that's described several different ways. I want to talk about the temple before we get to that number. So we have a picture of the temple. And if you remember the temple courtyard, you had the inner Holy of Holies, which is where God dwells. You have the courtyard where the priests could go. Then you have the court of men and court of women, Jewish. But then you had the court of the Gentiles. This is where anyone could go. This is where Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, where he cleansed the temple. Because if you were an outsider, you could go here. If you were a non-Jewish person, you could go in this courtyard. The image here is of John measuring those who are God's people. But then this being left as really what I would call the same equivalent of earth dwellers, those who are not God's people, and they can experience some of these plagues that we've seen already thus far. Okay, and so this is made perhaps even an image. The whole temple was a picture of the cosmos, picture of the creation as we know it, where God dwelt all the way out to creation, and there will still be trouble in this outer courtyard, which is what he's talking about. So I want to read through. We'll come back to the number. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. What does prophecy mean? It's a warning. This will happen if you don't repent. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was, in the Old Testament, something you wore if you're calling people to repentance. It's uncomfortable, which is part of the reason why, because our sin is uncomfortable. And so these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And we're not going to get through all of this, so I will try to talk about this and slow down for a minute on it. We have temple already pictured. The next thing we have is the picture of two lampstands. Seven. There we go. So we have two lampstands, and next to these two lampstands are two olive trees. That's a pretty pathetic tree. Okay. Now, this, again, is a picture from the Old Testament. And I give you references for it here from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. But this lampstand, where does it belong? It belongs in the temple. Actually, more directly, here. And the lampstand in the temple was a symbol of God bearing His light to the world. Giving His light to the world. So Jesus, when He says, you're a city on a hill, do not hide your lampstand, you're light of the world. That's this kind of image, is that you bear light in the world for God. And witnesses is also that kind of language. It's from the law court, or from the court of law, that you bear witness to who God is and what you believe. So there's two of these. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a pipeline from this olive. I don't even know how olives grow on trees, so that's really pathetic. From this olive tree to the lampstand. Now, why would that be significant? What do lampstands burn?
Oil.
Olive oil. And so the idea here is that there is a perpetual source of light or source of fuel for these lamps to keep burning. That's the picture from the world. That would be like us saying, I'm hooked up to the natural gas line or something. You know, it'd be that kind of an image that would be there. And so this light-bearing role that these two witnesses play, because they're plugged into this tree, it'll never burn out. It'll be ongoing in this world. And from this picture in Zechariah, I'm going to kind of try to bring this to surface level and go, here's what I think is going on. I think this is a picture. We're going to see from some of the other things that take place. This is a picture of two witnesses that become the picture, the ideal picture of who all of us should be. So again, I think it is a picture that says, here's how God's people are to act in the world. They're to be like Moses and Elijah. To put this more simple, you are to be like Moses and Elijah. that no matter whether or not people listen to you and repent to the message of God, no matter whether people who reject your message, or no matter whether you feel like you're all alone in your message, you are to be a witness in the world. You are to be a light in the world. Now, as they go on, it says, if anyone harden them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. What is this talking about? Well, anytime in the book of Revelation that fire or sword's coming out from mouth, it's not fire or sword, it's words. It's indicting words of judgment. The words we say are bittersweet. Repent or you'll be judged. If they don't repent, this fire that comes out of the mouth is judgment. If they do not repent, if they do not listen to these words, the words that come out are the very words that indict them as well. This is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, like Moses and Elijah, they have a power to shut up the sky so that no rain fail during the days of their prophesying. This looks like plagues again, doesn't it? They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises out of the pit that makes war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. We'll come back to the beast. The great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. There's a lot going on in that sentence. A couple different things. Number one, we seem to be seeing again this picture of an enemy that is against us. It's going to happen in chapter 12 and 13. We do have an enemy that's opposing us, and it's a threat. It is a threat. We have this accuser, this adversary that's against God, but he will chase after what's going to happen in chapter 12. Is because he was not able to take Mary's son or Israel's son, the Messiah, he will chase after the rest of her offspring, which is us. And in this case, at some point it looks like they are defeated. In fact, some of these two are killed. And their dead bodies lie in the middle of this street. Now, this street, notice the words that are used to describe here. Sodom, Egypt, and where Jesus was crucified. So let's put those three cities together. Sodom, in the Old Testament, is a city that was destroyed by plague, fire. Yeah, you're right. But Sodom, in this case, because of their sin, their compromise. Egypt, in the same way, was sent plagues because of their sin and also because of their lack of willingness to repent. The third city where Jesus was crucified. Which city is that? Where is Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. So we have this strange thing. If you're in the Jewish world, if you are one of John's readers, you have this strange thing where these cities are all put together in a picture. Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem are the same. It's a picture of anyone who has rejected God and persecuted his people, where the city where Jesus was crucified rejected God, persecuted his people, the lamb that was slain. It started there. And that's why cities represent people, not so much locations in Revelation. These are those two witnesses who, any time they speak, they face the threat of being martyred for their faith. This is true of the seven churches. They face the threat, the same threat that was against Jesus. Now, the reality is here is that we're going to see them come to a place of resurrection. So I know we're right at time. So let me get to this point. For 3.5 days, which, by the way, is interesting a little bit because Jesus' ministry was about this long and when it came to years. For 3.5 days, some of the people, tribes, languages, and nations, they'll gaze at their bodies, refuse them a place in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry exchange of presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And we're going to stop and pause here. Notice what happens is that because their message was difficult to listen to, because their message was also one that came with plague that said, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent, came with warning, they just say enough. And these two witnesses are killed in the same way that Jesus was killed in Jerusalem. Jesus said this, right? As you kill the prophets before me, you'll kill me. And then he says, if you follow me, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. Because the same way they treated the teacher, they'll treat you. When you are a witness in this world that is in rejection to God, when you're a light in this world that is in rejection to God, he will continue to supply you with the light that you need. But the world will continue to oppose you and try to snuff it out. Now, there's hope in this story because these two witnesses don't stay dead. Because Jesus didn't stay dead either. We'll come back to that and visit with them next week. We'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to a Wednesday night class from Christ Church of Orinoco. For more information about these classes, or about Christ Church in general, visit us online at ccochurch.com.